I came across this weekend with all the focus of celebrating our nation's birthday, a facsimile easily acquired, I think, at Williamsburg when I went on the Williamsburg trip with one of the boys, the Declaration of Independence. So this is not the one from National Treasure. And the real one is a larger size than this, but I know we've got the kiddos with us today, and I don't know if you've actually got to see the Declaration of Independence, but this is a fact. This is a copy of it, like a photographic copy of it. And so, if you'd like to see John Hancock's signature and Benjamin Franklin, maybe you'll be able to figure out some other names. But I have it here. This was quite easily acquired, but in the days that it was written, it was not easy at all. It was an uncertain time, a time of war, a time of sacrifice, a time of courage in the face of great danger, a time of praying for wisdom, a time of blessing. And it was quite some time before the Lord actually stabilized the country. We had still our independence to win. This is just a declaration. God has blessed us as a nation with vast resources. He has been merciful to us despite our growing departure from the truths on which our country was founded. And as believers, we love our country because we love the people who make it up. And we thank God for the blessings on our national heritage. And at the same time, we need to face the reality that much of our public policy and public culture is taking a path that's increasingly at odds with God. And such realities really call us not just for national celebration, but for national repentance, not just for new policy, but for renewed prayer, and not just for pride, but for humility. I want to make some comments regarding the recent Supreme Court decision on marriage. And let me say to those of you parents who have young kids here, today's message is G-rated. If you've looked at the passage, you may be worried about what I might say. You can just stop worrying. I thought about that a lot as to how I would say certain things. It does mean, for some of you, I think you'll know the code. At the same time, it should raise some questions maybe with your children where you need to be talking with them from a biblical perspective about the things that are so much part of our culture. And if you don't train them with the Word of God, our culture will train them with what's contrary to the Word of God. So we're going to be in Romans 1, so you might want to go ahead and turn there. But first, just five comments regarding the recent Supreme Court decision on marriage. And the first, I'm going to do this by key words. Number one, creation. Number one, creation. Marriage is not just a man-made social institution. When you hear people talk about it, you hear a lot about historically we've come to this as the best way to do things, and so historically we can change that. God created marriage, and in so doing defined it. The exclusive, lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman. He created marriage to provide a stable, loving, and secure environment reflecting God's steadfast love for his people. It's suitable for rearing children in healthy, godly homes. He created both male and female in his own image to fill the earth and to rule over the earth with faithful management. And every violation of God's created design undermines its beneficial purposes and distorts the picture of God's relationship to his people. This is not an institution of man, it's an institution of God, and it was created right from the beginning. Number two, rebellion. From the earliest days of human history, clear back in Genesis, humanity expressed its rebellion against God's authority. And in part, it did so by violating the marriage covenant for all kinds of selfish reasons. Polygamy, adultery, homosexuality, along with all that feeds and incites and encourages these behaviors, destructive of healthy marriage, dishonors God and harms human beings. Number three, idolatry. Since the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s, I know the Cultural Revolution is in China, but the one I'm talking about is here, and that's part of my G rating. Many Americans have made it clear that they worship immoral pleasure more than God. And since the 70s, our courts have also affirmed that this right to immoral pleasure outranks human life itself. With significant public support, or else it wouldn't have done so, the U.S. Supreme Court essentially declared years ago that freedom to find pleasure in immorality is constitutionally more important than protecting the lives of the most vulnerable human beings in the nation, babies still in their mother's womb. This long-prevailing idolatry, complete with child sacrifice, should make the recent court decision no surprise. Number four, fear. By declaring same-sex marriage as a constitutional civil right, the court has provided additional leverage against religious freedom of those who cannot participate in sanctioned behavior God's word forbids. It does not guarantee that persecution, it just gives leverage. But possible persecution through taxes and fines and whatever is not our greatest danger. Persecution cannot compare to divine wrath. Fear God, not man. Rejection by the world, a world in rebellion, by definition, against the sovereign King of heaven and earth, is the normal experience of God's people throughout history. So Christianity is not threatened by this. This is the context in which Christianity was born. And so the hand-wringing ought to stop, and the fretting and the fearfulness among God's people ought to stop. Because this is what we're called to. We belong to God, and we're here as his ambassadors, and whatever that means is worth it. Number five, hope. We need to focus less on the possibility of mistreatment and focus more on displaying the gospel beauty of loving, committed marriages, while we all build gospel relationships with those who've not yet trusted in Christ. If we dare to treat others, whatever their particular sins, as if we ourselves are other than sinners saved by grace, we distort the gospel and obscure the clear vision of Christ, the only Savior, and our only hope. So I trust these five things: creation, God created marriage and defined it. Rebellion, man has rebelled from earliest days against God, and it shows up in how we treat marriage. Number three, idolatry, we've made immoral pleasure more important than God, and all kinds of things suffer for it. Number four, fear God, not man. So let's not worry about persecution. Let's take appropriate measures to protect ourselves legally, but let's not fear, because we have what America needs most. We have the hope, the certainty, a certain future with God who rescues sinners of every stripe. Such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6 says, after listing all kinds of sins. So be encouraged. We have much to thank God for. God is at work in our nation. There's all kinds of churches and believers where the Spirit of God is powerfully at work, and we should expect to have a contrast to that in this world, and that contrast provides a backdrop for the gospel to shine. So let it shine. In essence, that's kind of the message I'm about to preach in a longer version. We're in Romans 1 now, and we're beginning in verse 14. Romans 1, beginning in verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. In other words, those that were educated in the Greek language, the dominant language of the day, and those that were not. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is before Paul ever went there. He went as a prisoner later, all expense paid trip. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power, the dunamis, where do we get dynamite from? The power, miraculous power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed. It's being revealed even at this moment from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, the desires of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, that is, the created beings, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So be it. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, third time, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, things that don't conform to God's perfect standard. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. I've entitled our message this morning, in keeping with this weekend celebration and in keeping with this passage, with justice for all. Justice for all. And by justice, I mean God's righteousness being revealed in the life of every human being that's ever lived and that's alive or will live. We see God's justice, we see God's righteousness, number one, in God's wrath against all sin. And we've spent the bulk of our passage looking at that in Romans 1, 18 through 32, where he basically traces what happens when God doesn't have first place in our lives. God's wrath against all sin. Second, we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, God's impartiality toward all people. So being religious, having a Christian heritage, having enjoyed many of God's blessings, does not remove me from being subject to the wrath of God for my own sin. And third, thankfully, and this is what we led off with, we see God's righteousness revealed in God's gospel for all people, his good news for all people, that good news that Paul preached, that he was indebted to preach, that he was eager to preach, that he was not ashamed to preach, verses 14 through 17, a good news that we all need if we're to be rescued. God's righteousness is revealed in that good news because he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, who took our place. And if we are in him, that wrath doesn't have to be poured out again. Justice for all. Let's ask God to help us as we go through this passage. Father, now, this is a massive passage, but very important, Lord, to our understanding of ourselves and of our times and our understanding of you and what you have done to rescue us. It is astonishing, Lord, to us. When we consider our sins, when we consider our sinful nature, when we consider our own times, and indeed, as we look back through the pages of history, there's not one decade that doesn't display the wickedness of man and his need for a Savior. And Lord, to think that you know all that better than we know it ourselves, and yet you sent your Son to die for us, is an amazing thing. Your love is astonishing, and your justice, your righteousness that calls us to repentance and faith, Lord, is as high as a heaven. God, I pray that you would deliver us from a smug pride toward others who haven't yet trusted in Jesus, that you would make us sensitive to our own sins and quick to repent. Let, Father, our faith, our reliance would be fully in you and not shaken by the changes that are common to the times. That, God, you would fill us with your love, that you would fill us with your truth, and that you would make us effective ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven in a nation that has long been open to the gospel and still in many ways is, but is obviously in great need of it as we see our country turn its back on you in so many ways. God, may we show others Jesus. May we be willing to join in the fellowship of his sufferings, and may we join in the fellowship of his compassionate love for others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first in God's justice, his righteousness toward all, his wrath against all sin. Romans 1:18, our key verse, for the wrath of God. And this isn't God just losing his temper. This is God's settled hostility to sin. We expect that of a holy God and a righteous God. We want that from a righteous judge. We do not want, a good judge is not a judge that looks the other way while people murder each other and do all kinds of evil against each other. A good God, a good judge is one who is settled in his hostility to that. That wrath of God is being revealed right now, day to day, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ungodliness refers to a lack of worship toward God, a lack of putting God in first place, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And unrighteousness is an unwillingness, a rebellion against obeying him. The sin of suppressing the truth regarding God himself, that sin against worship, that sin against man's right relationship to his creator, his sustainer, his king, is what is the foundation and what courses through all the other sins that follow. All the sins of body and mind that we commit are first and foremost sins against God. A lot of times there's not another human being to be watching us. A lot of times another human being doesn't even see what's going on in our hearts. Only God sees it. And yet when we allow stuff there of body and mind that is contrary to the character and the glory and the commands of God, we are sinning against God. This is one of the first things we have to understand in the world that we live in, because we tend to be so democratized in our thinking, so horizontal in our thinking. We think just about, well, how does my life affect somebody else? And the first question is, how am I related to God? Does my life reflect the fact that I have a creator, that there is a God, a Lord of all, that has given commands, that has given me life and given me liberty and deserves glory? That has to be my first concern. His invisible attributes, the text says, are clearly seen, clearly perceived. His eternal power, his divine nature, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. You can't look at the design of something you have to look at under the microscope or through a telescope without saying somebody intelligent created this. You can't deal with the workings of your own conscience and without knowing there has to be a lawgiver somewhere to whom I'm accountable. And every human being is made with that. It's built in. And it takes willful denial of that, suppressing of the truth, holding it down for me to live another way. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. In other words, they took credit for themselves and they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. This sin of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, of treating God as someone less than he deserves, has become American public policy. Now, there's a lot of Americans still love God. There's a lot of those in government, an American government, who still love God and still serve him. But in terms of dominant American public policy, this sin has become the dominant theme. It pervades our education and shapes our laws. While our Declaration of Independence declares that the Creator endowed us with certain and unalienable rights. I mean, how many times did you hear that quoted this week? But the vast majority of our educational and science institutions flatly deny that God created anything or that he exists at all. The evolution myth, though full of logical and scientific flaws, is continually propped up and fiercely defended against any threat, primarily not because it makes so much sense, but because it removes God from the equation and it removes us from being obligated to him. Without creation, there is no sin, because there's nobody to define it. There is no referee. There is only opinion and power. The courts have declared that God has no place in the public square on any number of rulings. So we are left with no higher authority behind our laws than the law of might makes right, whether the power of officials or of tradition or of public sentiment. Our debates are in the shallows of values and traditions and slogans like the American way and the American dream, rather in the deep foundation of God has spoken and to God we answer. I mean, when is the last time that you heard a call for national repentance? It used to be commonplace. It used to come from those who led the land. Now it's been basically banished from the public square. We risk becoming a nation of slaves to sin, who must be restrained by government because we refuse to be restrained by God. The question is, who will save us from the lawless government that does not recognize God's authority either? When we disregard the ruler of the universe, whether we are citizens of the country or whether we've been elected by our fellow citizens to lead. When we do not recognize God's authority and we disregard the ruler of the universe, we are left to duke it out to determine who will define right and wrong. This is the irony about humanism that dominates the age, where man is the highest authority. Humanism dehumanizes human beings because it strips from them their identity as created beings made in God's image, and it strips from them their accountability to God, who knows all and sees all and can deal justice to all. It removes from them the boundaries that keep them from killing each other. And how easy it is for even churches to give themselves to this humanistic approach, to leave God out of the equation in a thousand little ways. When there is little prayer for direction and help, and instead we start with planning, with setting goals, and relying on our strategies. When there is little searching the Word for clarity on issues, and then unwavering commitment to what we find, and instead we follow trends or adhere to traditions or try to garner public approval or declare ourselves successful if we stay popular and the money keeps coming in. Never mind if the things that matter most to God languish: the fruit of the Spirit, gospel witness, discipling others, steadfast love, gracious courage, little repentance, little faith, little humility, little thankfulness. Man is big and God is small. But many will still call it Christianity. The fact is, it is humanism masquerading as Christianity. So how is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the sin of demoting God? And we see in our passage three times the words, God gave them up. He delivered them over like someone would deliver a prisoner over to the jailer. In verse 24, we see that God gave them up to the lusts of the desires of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Why did he do that? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. In other words, the sins that dishonor the body, the sins of immorality, are rooted in the sin of dishonoring God. You can't give yourself to these sins without setting God on the shelf. You can't pursue God and pursue these sins at the same time. It's impossible. You try it. Try praying. Try worshiping God and pursuing any of the raft of sins that belong to this category. The sins of impurity dishonor the bodies God has given to us. The scripture teaches our bodies were made for him. They're made for the Lord, not for immorality. Because of our sinful natures, our flesh wants what's wrong. And it is our relationship to God that gives us power to resist and to seek what's right. If we don't have God, we have no protection powerful enough to keep us from yielding from the desires at war in our own bodies. That desire to rebel against God and desire to have their way, desire pleasure above all else. People want to fulfill their immoral desires more than God himself. So God judges them by giving them what they want. Have you ever thought about it that way? That the very things that people want to do, and therefore they stiff-arm God, when God gives it to them, it is in itself a judgment because it dishonors them. It takes what was made in the image of God to glorify God, to shine out God's goodness, and it sullies it, it darkens it, it riddles it with disease. In J.D. Crowley's really good commentary on this, and I think we've got it in English. It's also in Khmer, but we have it in English, I think, in our bookstore. He talks about it's like trading loads of diamonds for a picture of a bucket of mud. to trade what God has given to us, to use what God has given to us, and instead to worship something less than God, to trust something that's less than God, to love something that's less than God, to give ourselves to anything less than God is destructive of us. The second time we read God gave them up, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And we see that men do the same thing. This obviously has become more and more common in our culture. It was common in the culture in which Paul was writing. When the church was born, it was common in the days of Abraham and Lot. So this is not something new, and it's not something modern. The five Supreme Court judges, thankfully there are only five, four gave dissenting opinions that are well worth reading. Five Supreme Court judges, even with all the influence of the arts and entertainment industry, along with the coercive power of federal, state, and local governments, cannot change what God has established in the natural order. It's impossible. This is one kind of foolishness that comes from disregarding God. He reveals his wrath against us by giving us up to do dishonorable, unnatural things and to suffer the disorder that such behavior brings. So understand, as we think about this, that we tend to think of some sins of immorality as normal sins. This text says those sins dishonor your body. Everything related to these sins of impurity dishonor your body. It takes your body that was made for God and gives it to something far less than God, something that will destroy you. And then it also, when we don't have God in first place, the second area is we do things that are unnatural as well. So it's just one more kind of sin that God judges those who won't put God first. But the text doesn't stop there. And I think it's really important for us not to fixate on one kind of sin. It's popular, it's salacious, it's clearly in the news. Not to fixate on one kind of sin or another, as if we somehow are immune from this sin disease. Because a third time we read in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. The them is not just the people of the previous verses. It's going all the way. It's following this track of people that aren't acknowledging God, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. It's going back to the main theme. So all our sins, every sin we commit, starts with not acknowledging God, not giving God the place he deserves in our lives. God gave them up to a debased mind. They disapproved of God, so he gave them a mind that is disapproved, that doesn't meet the test, to do what ought not to be done. Well, what are those things? What happens to a mind that's been given over by God? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, all manner of behavior and thinking that's contrary to God's perfect standard. Evil, things that harm people, covetousness, you know, worshiping things, wanting more stuff, like stuff is going to make you happy. Malice, that desire for harm of other, they're full of envy, so they want what other people have. They have a bad attitude toward those that have more. Murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, sharing with somebody something they don't even need to know. They're not part of the problem. They're not part of the solution. Gossip, slander, trashing other people, haters of God, insolent, haughty, that's another word for being really proud, boastful, bragging, inventors of evil, coming up with wrong things to do and better ways to do wrong things, disobedient to parents, who stand in God's place as the authority of each home for the rearing of children in godliness. And so when a child rebels against his parent, he's rebelling against God. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That pretty much covers about everything, doesn't it? Departure from God dishonors the mind as well as the body. And what is shocking here is how many of these sins of the mind plague our families and our churches. We aren't thinking right. We aren't thinking in terms of God being in the right place in our life when we gossip every idle word we're accountable for. When we slander, when we brag, when we envy, and when we lie. Our minds are corrupt when we disobey our parents, when we have no heart for others, when we cannot be counted on to fulfill our commitments. So we dare not look at Romans 1 as an indictment of merely those people. Romans 1 indicts us all. We all stand guilty before the judgment seat of God. Our estrangement from God ruins our bodies and our minds, and being religious won't give us a pass. I can practice all kinds of religion, and it can have a Christian flavor to it, but if I'm not personally right with God, if I don't have God where he belongs in my life, if I'm not walking with him, if I'm not yielding to him, if I'm not thinking and living in light of who he is and what he's commanded and what brings him glory, then I stand guilty before him. And according to the text, I know that I deserve to die for it. Because my life, right down to my thinking and my desires, is in rebellion against the God who created me in the first place. The one who keeps my heart beating, the one who keeps my lungs working, the one who determines the number of my days. Every day that I have is not mine except as a gift from God. And so it's like taking the gift God gave, the body he gave you, the mind he gave you, and using it to rebel against him. That's treason against the God of heaven, and we're all guilty of it. And it's really, really important as we look at Romans 1 and 2 and we apply it to our own times, it's really important that we understand this right at a core level, that we stand guilty before God in terms of who we actually are. And, you know, we're far more wicked than we imagine. But thankfully, we're also far more loved. And that's what comes as we begin to work through this. But second thing we want to look at, some people try to turn over a new leaf or look at their religious heritage, even a Bible religious heritage, as safeguard. And in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, we see God's impartiality toward all people. Verse 3 asks the question, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things? Okay, so in other words, I have the ability to say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to see the wrong that other people do and how hard it is to see it in yourself? Have you ever noticed that the things that bug you most about what other people do are what you're most guilty of? Often? It says, do you think, when you practice such things and do them yourselves, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is obviously no. It doesn't even make any sense that I would escape. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Everyone. The Jew first and also the Greek. The ones who had the word of God given to them long ago, and they were those that were to be a light to the rest of the world, and also to the Greek, the non-Jew, but educated. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Jew first, also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, He's not teaching works righteousness, but he is teaching that we're accountable for everything that we do. And you can't just, you can't put a religious veneer on it. You can't start carrying a Bible and get a pass. What is good? Verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing and endurance in well-doing and doing what's beneficial to others. And this is what, when you're trusted in Christ, what is produced there is love for God and love for others. And by definition, love benefits other people. Those who by patience and well-doing, they stick to doing the right thing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. In other words, you value so much what God offers through Jesus that you're willing to stay on course and to keep living in a way that honors him. The last thing in the world our country needs is a bunch of professing Christians acting like they think that they are better than other people. Quick to point out the sins of others and slow to repent of their own. We all deserve to die. We all deserve to suffer God's wrath forever. We all have taken pleasure in sin and in those who commit sin. We all have abandoned a right relationship with God. It is only by his grace that we are rescued and we are being transformed. You know, we saw this recently displayed really powerfully in our community, in our state, with terrible crime committed, cold-blooded murder by those responsible to protect citizens. And in one part of the country, we responded with riots. In another part of the country, we responded with prayer meetings. And with those that would articulate the gospel and have a heart that was willing to forgive even these horrible, horrible atrocities. That was powerful. And our nation desperately needs to see more of it. A sinner who has not yet trusted in Jesus needs to see and to feel from us that we have compassion for him like Jesus did. Compassion enough to die for him. And that we love our fellow man more than we fear what he or others might do to us. That we share the gospel with him as those who ourselves were lost, but now have been found. And that leads us to the third display of God's righteousness and where he really gets the most glory, God's gospel for all people. Verse 14. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I am under obligation to preach the gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed to preach the gospel. Now, why was Paul under obligation? Why is he in debt to both Greeks and barbarians, to all people, wise and foolish, educated and uneducated, Jew, Gentile, religious or not? Why is he indebted? Why are we indebted? Why do we owe it to people to give them the gospel of Christ? Well, because God gave the gospel to us to pass on to them. News, by definition, is to be shared. This is good news that everybody needs. We are in debt, sort of like as if a dying friend gave you $10,000 to hold in trust for his son when that son reached adulthood. Well, that money is not yours to keep for yourself. It is your obligation. It is your debt to your dying friend and to his son to give it to the person for whom it was designed. We owe it to God who gave the gospel to us. We owe it to our fellow human beings for whom he gave it to pass it on. We are in debt, big debt. I think sometimes we worry more about being in debt financially than we worry about being in debt spiritually. We're in debt. And Paul is not just driven by duty. He's also eager to keep expanding the circle of those who've heard the gospel from our lips. He's not reluctant. He's not fearful. He's delighted to do so. Mr. Bulla handed me a prayer letter from our friend, Dr. Fagali, from Lebanon, and how they've been able to get 3,500 Gospels of John given to Muslims, 10,000 New Testaments also given to Muslim families. But these Gospels of John went to Muslim families living in Atlanta. And these 10,000 New Testaments went to families who've moved to Florida. Now, when you think Muslim, you think beheadings and think, oh no, our country's being taken over. Their fellows who have come to Christ from the regions of the world where Islam is born are thinking, give them the gospel. We live in a country that people want to live in, which means doing gospel work and doing missionary work to all ethnicities is right at our doorstep, if we will seize it. He is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not embarrassed by it. He's not afraid to give it out. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation, rescue, deliverance, healing from the sin plague that dishonors God and debases our bodies and minds. This plague that everybody has, this is the only cure. Nothing else will do. Why would I be embarrassed to spread the only cure? It'd be like a doctor finding the cure for every kind of cancer, but being embarrassed to share it. It doesn't even make any sense. This is the cure, and it's the only cure. How can a person have the cure? Well, it's without money, without price. You couldn't pay for it anyway. It's been purchased by the blood of Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, everyone who trusts. The righteous shall live by faith. Those that are righteous by faith shall live, is another way of putting that. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, reliance on Him and what He's already done for us. Why is that the only way? Because my own righteousness is full of holes. And my sin record is long. His righteousness is perfect. And not one sin blots His record. He became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. He suffered and died on the cross to pay in full my entire debt of sin. My sin of worship, of body, and of mind. And He rose from the grave to give me eternal life with that life power that can make me whole and change me from the inside out. I mean, how do you change people's minds? How do you change their desires? How do you give them something that will conquer their flesh and will give them hope? It's only in the gospel. So, who are your friends that need Jesus? For whom are you praying right now, this week, that need Jesus? Who are the people you're getting close enough to for them to see what the gospel actually looks like in a life? Who are those you're cultivating a relationship with enough so that you can talk frankly together about their greatest need? What are their names? You know, we really have to get serious about this, because this is what we're on the planet to do. We are indebted, and we ought to be eager, and we ought not be ashamed. And I would encourage you, if you can't think of specific people that you're already working on, that your first prayer request is, God, introduce me to these people. Let me know who they are. Help me connect with them. And when God answers that prayer, and he will, write down their name and start working the gospel into their lives. Start figuring out a way. Spend time with them. Now, a lot of you have contact with people that don't know Jesus all the time. Some of them they're in your families. They're in your workplace. They're in your neighborhood. You've already got the relationships. It's just that you've not invested any of those relationships with the gospel. You're just hoping that somehow they figure out that, like, if you mow your lawn and you pay your taxes and you do the right thing, that they'll figure out that you do that because you love Jesus. A lot of them just think maybe you're just a decent American citizen. They need to know you're Jesus. They need to see him. And then for a lot of us, there's things we need to just change about what we do in our relationships with other people, because what we're doing contradicts the gospel that we want to share. You may have noted from the title of the message that it comes from our Pledge of Allegiance, with liberty and justice for all. God sees to it that there will be justice for all, either by paying for their own sins or by putting their full faith in Christ to pay for their sins in their place. But there is no true liberty for all. To be enslaved to sin is slavery indeed. Sin robs us of liberty. Liberty is to be found in Christ alone, because justice has already delivered the stroke on him. He bore our punishment for us. Your fellow citizens, citizens of this country and of the entire planet, need most from those in Christ lives that clearly proclaim and display the gospel with love and with truth. That is the patriotism that carries the power of God unto salvation. May God help us seize the opportunities. Shine. Let's pray. Before I lead us in prayer, let me encourage you to talk to the Lord about what he has uncovered in your own life and what he has shown you, and to confess whatever sin you find there and to give yourself to his will. And maybe you need to trust Jesus as your Savior for the first time. You're still relying on yourself. That leads to a dead end. You've got to have God. Many of you have trusted him, and yet perhaps you've been convicted that you're not really giving your life to what God gave you life to do. Let's take a moment and talk to the Lord, and then I'll lead us. Father, we thank you for the truth and clarity of your word. As we look at Romans 1 and 2, it's not a new message. It's the message of the Bible from cover to cover. A message of a creator God who deserves our allegiance and our love and our loyalty and our obedience. The message of a rebellious human race who fell out of fellowship with him on purpose and suffers the deep consequences of that. Or the message that there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. And the call for those who know him to declare him, making disciples of all ethnicities. Dear God, help us live it out by your power. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.